capability, and he puts him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. He puts a ring on his finger. He puts, another robe around Joseph. Has him drive around in the land of Egypt with runners saying, "Make way, make way." He's the number two guy in all the kingdom. He's a big deal. That's good. Joseph is a hero. He's exalted. But we haven't quite got to the most heroic chapter. That's still coming. The writer of Genesis is telling us that all the while, God is up to something in this story. The famine comes, it spreads all around. You remember the story. It spreads outside of Egypt. A family headed up by a man named Jacob and all of his sons. Jacob hears that there's a place in Egypt where there's some grain, where there's food, where there's life. He sends his sons to go get some grain. All but one, you remember the one, the youngest one. His name was Benjamin. This is the son who, like Joseph, had been born to Jacob in his old age by his favorite wife. This is the one son that he cannot bear to lose. You see, in ancient cultures, the favorite was often the youngest, probably because it showed that the old man still had his virility in his old age. It was also because the youngest child was often responsible to take care of his aging parents in their old age. All the sons but Benjamin go out to Egypt. They all go before Joseph. They begin to beg for food. It's been 22 years since they had sold Joseph off into slavery, and they have no idea who they are stepping in to meet. This exalted man, this number two man in all the kingdom, this powerful official in Egypt, is none other than Joseph, their little brother. They don't know. And so they bow down before him. They lay their faces on the ground. Do you remember the dream? Joseph knows. He recognizes them. He's overcome. He begins to weep, but he doesn't tell them who he is. He does a very strange thing. What does he do? First, he accuses them of being spies. They say, "No, we're not from another nation. We're just a nomadic family. We have one more brother at home and our dad. That's all that we are." And Joseph says, "Well, if that's true, then I want you to go back home and get your little brother and bring him back to me as proof that you're telling me the truth. Then I'll give you what you need. Then you will live." I always used to wonder why Joseph does this. I mean, why doesn't he just lay all of the cards on the table right then and there? His brothers are desperate. He's got the upper hand. They'll do anything that he wants them to do. Why does this story drag out? Is he just going to try to keep them in suspense, or is he maybe just being a little passive-aggressive? The reality is there's something fabulous going on in this story. There's something essential to God's plan for redemption and forgiveness and grace that is going to take place. Genesis is the story of God's creation. It is a dream of oneness with intimacy with his children. And Adam and Eve fall into sin and it's shattered and it's broken and we all still live with the curse. But God is a stubborn dreamer. God has a dream that he will not give up. Until now, through the book of Genesis, if you think of all the broken relationships, if we look at each story, there's never been a healing of a broken relationship through the process of confession and repentance when forgiveness is offered. Have you thought of that before? In the garden, Eve tempts Adam, and what does Adam do? He blames Eve. He's talking to God, and then Eve, when put to the point, she blames the serpent. There's no record of them ever coming together and saying, "Here's what I did to you. I'm sorry. I want to make things right. Please forgive me." Cain's the brother of Abel. He envies him and then kills him, and that's it. Isaac and Ishmael are brothers, but they're separated because of hostility in the family while they're young, and they never become reconciled. Jacob and Esau are brothers. There's envy and deceit and betrayal. Many years after they meet, there is fear. Jacob gives presents to his brother Esau and seeks to end the strife. But there is never a place in Scripture telling us that Jacob ever said to Esau, "Here is what I did to you, Esau. I repent. I want to atone for my sin against you." There's no record of Esau ever saying to Jacob, "I forgive you, you're my brother. Stop the strife. Good things happen." The writer does record that there was one time they came back together, and that was to bury their father. They don't enter into life and relationships together, as far as we know. One of the greatest verses in all of Scripture, I love this verse, this is Psalm 133, verse 1. It says, "How good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity." So Joseph starts this strange charade. You go home, get your little brother, bring him here, the brother whom your father loves so much. When I see him, I'll know that you're telling the truth. Then I'll feed you. In the meantime, I want you to leave one of the brothers here as collateral, and the rest of you can go back home. The brothers say to each other, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother Joseph. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded for his life, but we would not listen. That's why distress has come upon us." That's Genesis chapter 42, verse 15. It's a poignant verse. In the initial story, the writer doesn't record any words being spoken by Joseph when his brothers betray him. We don't know that Joseph said anything. And now, 20 years later, his brothers can still hear the voice of their little brother begging for his life. What does the text say? Verse 21 of chapter 42. "Remember how he cried out to us? And our hearts were like stone." Do you see what's going on in the hearts of these brothers? His brothers go home and they tell their father Jacob what has happened. At first he won't let them return. He doesn't want to risk losing Benjamin. Finally, the famine is so bad and they're all going to starve that he sends them back with the boy. Joseph arranges the dinner for his brothers. To his astonishment, of all the brothers, he seats them in accordance with their age. He's recreating something, isn't he? Verse 34 of chapter 43, "When the portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's." Why does he supersize Benjamin's meal in the midst of a famine when food is scarce? One more time in the odd story, a younger brother is treated as a favorite, and Joseph is eagerly watching to see how his brothers are going to respond. What will they do? He sends them away. Lots of food, lots of money, great generosity. But then he brings them back. He hauls them back into the court because he says, "A treasure is missing." Do you remember what it was? A silver cup. Hey, tell him we didn't take it. If any of us are found to be guilty, keep us here. Throw us in jail. They're all searched. You remember the story. The silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack. The rest of you may leave. Go home to your father. Have yourselves good lives. It will supply all of your needs. But the youngest one, Benjamin, he must stay behind. Benjamin will rot in prison. Here are the brothers one more time with their younger brother whom their father loves, and they can get rid of him. Do you see this? One more time. This time they don't even have to do anything wrong. They don't have to kill him. They don't have to sell him into slavery. As far as they know, it may have been Benjamin's fault. All they have to do is just not do anything. And that favorite son goes away one more time. Then something interesting happens. Judah stands up and essentially says, Benjamin, my brother, is young. It would kill my father to lose him. Let me take the place of my brother. I know the law must be upheld. I know the debt must be paid. I understand. But let me pay it. Let me pay it. Let his punishment fall on me. I love him too much. I love my dad too much. I will pay it. I will pay it. Put the punishment on me instead. It's interesting. For the first time in Scripture, in this story, we see the possibility of substitutionary atonement and suffering on behalf of someone else to save the life of someone else. We see that maybe a family could be healed by the voluntary atonement of one person who is willing to take on and suffer the punishment that belongs to somebody else. We see, as Leti's boys talked about in that beautiful scripture, we see the possibility of reconciliation that can come at the price of one man's life. Now, Joseph knows this strange charade ends. Now the mask is taken off. He asks the Egyptians to leave the room. This strong, resilient, powerful man who could not be broken by betrayal or enslavement or seduction or false accusation or imprisonment. He begins to weep. He starts to weep so hard that the Egyptians outside the room can hear him sobbing. That, my friends, is the power of forgiveness. And Joseph says to his brothers when they are alone, 22 years, come close to me, brothers. Imagine that moment. I am your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves. For, listen, it was in order to save lives that God is sending me ahead of you. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And he and Benjamin embraced, both weeping. He kissed all of his brothers and he wept over them. Afterward, this is Genesis 45 verse 15. It says, his brothers talked with him. There's a reason why the author of Genesis adds that little phrase. Remember what the brothers could not do when Joseph was wearing the robe, the hated robe? Now they can do it. It says, afterward they spoke kindly to him. There's relationship going on now. Then they go home. They tell Jacob, your son Joseph is alive. And you understand what that means. Now they must tell their father Jacob what they did, that evil sin 22 years ago. You see, reconciliation and restoration are not about avoiding the uncomfortable, avoiding unpleasantness, or covering things up. It always requires that we face the brutal truth. It always requires repentance of us. It is never built on secrecy or denial. That is the miracle of restoring family relationships, of rebuilding community, of rebuilding new relationships, of rebuilding trust. That can only happen with truth and humility and repentance. And that's what happens. After 22 years, Joseph and his brothers and old Jacob, after all this fallen mess, in Genesis, one day it happens, miracle upon miracles. Now for the first time, finally, they are a family in the truest sense of a word. And we're told that when Jacob grows old and dies and his brothers think, what if Joseph, after all these years, is still holding a grudge and pays us back for all the wrongs that we have done? And one more time, they go back to Joseph after their dad dies and they say, please forgive us the sins of the servants of God, your father. And they bow down to him just as they did in the dream, saying, Joseph, we are your slaves. And once more we're told that Joseph weeps. By the way, Joseph weeps, according to what is in this text, more than anyone else in the Bible. Did you know that? He has a compassionate heart. He has, as David did, he was a man after God's own heart. That isn't Joseph's dream anymore. He doesn't want them to bow down and be his slaves. He raises them up. And I love this passage. Listen to what he says. Don't be afraid, brothers. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done. God will make a way when there seems to be no way. At the very end of Genesis, there is this last chapter, Genesis chapter 50, verse 21, the last part. It says, so he reassured them and he spoke kindly to them. Thank you for your patience. I'm going to close by putting this question to you. What about you? I know that some of you in this room have been hurt so badly by somebody in your life, by a husband or a wife or an ex-partner, by a mom or a dad, by a dishonest business partner, maybe an unfaithful friend, maybe somebody who lied or cheated or betrayed you. And that goes deep. It cuts you so deep. Even raising the question through my words today, it just triggers some real anger and rage in your heart. You're thinking right now about that one person who has hurt you so deeply, and you might be saying to yourself, he doesn't deserve it. She doesn't deserve it. Probably not. But neither did Joseph's brothers. Neither do I, and neither do you. Do it anyway. Do it because another dreamer by the name of Jesus Christ came into this world, and he too was stripped of his robe, and he too was betrayed and deserted by his brothers, and he is the one who finally, ultimately will say, I will pay the debt for all of you. Probably, I could hear an amen on that. Yeah. I will bear the cross for all of you. let their punishment fall on me. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, and God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself, the whole world, every one of you. And now God says, if you're one of my followers, if you take the name of Jesus as your own, you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. What this means is resentment, revenge, hostility, judgment, superiority, suspicion, withdrawal, punishment. They are not available to you as options anymore. Because God has reconciled you to himself through Christ Jesus. And you now have been given the ministry of reconciliation. So if there is a broken relationship in your life, God says, you take the first step. You forgive. You be the one who initiates reconciliation. If it gets messy, let it get messy. If it gets confusing, then go seek wisdom from someone. If you need prayer, then ask for prayer. If you need wise counsel, then go out and get a good therapist. If you've tried 20 times to forgive and it hasn't worked, then I want to tell you, you try the 21st. Forgiveness, my friends, is a gift that you give yourself. Nothing is impossible when we surrender ourselves to God. I believe that God's Spirit is right in this room right now. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is working on all of your hearts. He's speaking to some of you right now. You have been given the ministry of reconciliation. By the way, what that also means is that when you see someone, anyone in our world, someone who has been left out or excluded or shut out or shut down or doesn't feel accepted or doesn't feel welcomed, maybe it's because of their culture, or maybe it's because of the color of their skin, or maybe it's because of their sexual preference, or maybe it's because of the gender they embrace, or their social or economic status, or where they come from. The rest of the world can sit on the sideline and shrug its shoulders and cross its arms and cluck its tongues. But no, not you. Not me. So, we are told by the Apostle Paul, let your heart be broken. Let your life be used as an agent of forgiveness and healing and reconciliation. You, every one of you, have a heart of compassion. One after God's own heart. We're going to let Paul wrap this up for us. Paul, who puts it in these amazing words, we're going to hear it again, 2 Corinthians 5:16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We don't write anyone off. We don't discard anyone. And then he continues in verse 18, once we regarded Christ in this way, but all this is from God who has reconciled us to himself in Christ Jesus and has now given to us the ministry of reconciliation.